Now, we're going to read again from God's word, from the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're going to read verses 9 through 11, not the verses that are noted in the bulletin. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to read 9 through 11. And as we've been following the development of Isaiah's prophecy through the early stages of chapter 40, when we come to these verses, we have a sense of the mood changing. During our service this morning, we read from the 30th Psalm, weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes with the morning. And as we make our way through Isaiah chapter 40, we have a sense of the sun rising. We have a sense of the gloom being dispelled. We have a sense of Jerusalem having been plunged into despondency, beginning to be suffused with a sense of new hope as she realizes that, yes, it's true. Her God really has delivered her and does speak words of comfort to her. So then, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 9. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word. We praise you for the high privilege of having your word in a language that we can understand. But we thank you also for the high privilege of having the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to discern, to recognize the truth of your word and to recognize the Savior described in it. And so we pray for that ministry this evening. We ask that our hearts might be warmed within us as we recognize the richness of what you have accomplished in Jesus for your people. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. So you're out in the middle of nowhere in your car and the car breaks down. You're there on the side of the road. Isn't that just the most wretched experience? What do you do? You have no idea how to fix the thing. You know nothing about cars and there you are. But you call your friend and, maybe you're a little bit embarrassed in calling your friend because it's a relationship that you've really not kept up the way you really should have. But your friend knows something about cars and so you say, hey, I need some help. So there you are, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and there's an embankment there, and you go up the embankment so you can watch for him coming down the road. And sure enough, there he is, and he's on his way. And you shout down to the passengers waiting in your car, he's here, he's arrived, he's come, and you're glad for his arrival. This evening, if you can grasp something of the relief that comes with that, you'll understand what Isaiah is talking about in the verses that we have before us this evening. Because Isaiah is speaking about God coming to his people. And he's speaking about the relief and the joy that accompanies the coming of God. Because the coming of God, the presence of God with his people to deliver his people is something that's to be celebrated. It's something that's to be shouted out. It's something that's to be heralded and proclaimed far abroad. And so tonight, looking at these three verses that we have before us, we're going to consider in verse 9 the arrival of our God, God's arrival, the announcement of his coming. So we're thinking about announcement in verse 9. In verse 10, we're going to look at the celebration of his coming because his coming is something that's to be celebrated. And then in verse 11, we're going to examine the enjoyment of his coming because his coming, his presence, is something that's to be enjoyed by his people. And so, first of all, in verse 9, we have this announcement of the coming of God. And the passage that we have, these verses, they're filled with a tone of joyful celebration. Did you catch the sense of excitement, the sense of celebration, the sense of joy, the sorrows of exile, Jerusalem's long period of exile? The sorrows of exile are beginning to evaporate. The darkness is beginning to disperse. Jerusalem that has been plunged into despondency, that has been betrayed once too many times by her imagined allies and is perhaps grown cynical and hopeless, Jerusalem is beginning to lift up her head because God is intervening. He's speaking words of comfort, and the sorrows, the tragedy of these lost years is beginning to dissipate like a bad dream. Just listen to the announcement as the good news is announced in verse 9. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Jerusalem, behold your God. Do you hear the sense of confidence? Behold your God. Look, God has come. That's something that's not to be muttered about. It's not something that's to be whispered. There's a note of confidence. Shout it out, cry it aloud. This is not something that's doubtful. It's not something that has a question mark over it. It's not a question of will God come or might God come. Behold your God. God has arrived. God has intervened in a situation that otherwise was utterly hopeful. Go up on a high mountain. Get up to a high place where you can command the largest possible audience. Proclaim it to the villages of Judah. You see, you have a sense of the geography here. Here is Jerusalem and the villages of Judah. And it's as if Jerusalem is being called to take her place on the mountaintop and trumpet the news far and wide. God has come. God has come among his people. This is good news. And the word that's the Hebrew word that's used for good news, it's actually the same word or has the same idea that comes over into the Greek of the New Testament as evangel, the good news of the gospel. There's good news and it's to be declared from the mountaintop. What is that good news? The good news is that God has come. God has come among his people. He has come to the exiled people. Here's the glorious grace of the gospel. The grace of the gospel, the message of the gospel is that God has come to us. We were the ones who were lost. We were the ones who were in a hopeless situation. We were the ones who were dead, as it were, on the side of the road, unable to move, unable to do anything to help ourselves. God has come to us. This is where the truth of the gospel is to be proclaimed abroad. It's not a message about what we need to do in order to find God. It's not a message about what we have to do in order to get to God. It's not a message about what we need to accomplish in order to find God. It is a message that declares that God has come to find us. And of course, God has come to find us in the person of the Lord Jesus. God, as someone has said, God is not a God who works at arm's length. God is a God who draws near. He's a God who comes alongside needy people. He's a God who addresses us through the truth of his word. And to the church has been entrusted that precious privilege of declaring the message that God has come. God has intervened. God has acted. It's not something to be spoken of in mumbling tones. It's not something that's to be whispered. It's something that's to be declared abroad. God has come. He has come to save and redeem. The gospel is not a search for truth. The gospel is the declaration that truth has come among us in the person of Jesus himself, the very embodiment of truth, who has come to seek and to save. He has come to the exiles. You think of the imagery of the Garden of Eden, where our first parents were driven out from the place of privilege and blessing in the presence of God, left in a spiritually impoverished and destitute state, estranged from God. How do they get back? God has come to those exiles. God comes to those sinners. God draws alongside the broken ones. He draws alongside the helpless ones. He draws alongside the ones who are at an absolute standstill. This is good news. This is something that's to be trumpeted and proclaimed. In fact, as we follow through what Isaiah has to say, it gets even better, because his coming in verse 10 is cause for celebration. And we catch that sense of celebration, because God is a God. It's not simply that he's a God afar off. No, he's not a remote God. He's a God who comes near to us. But he comes near to us, as it were, with his sleeves rolled up. Just look. And again, we hear Isaiah say, "Behold, look, look." And he says in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Here is God. Look at God. Look at and that language, the imagery. Look at his might. Look at his arm. This is the imagery of Exodus. It's the language of Deuteronomy. It's the language used to describe the way in which God rolled up his sleeves and revealed the power of his mighty arm to destroy the armies of Pharaoh, to tear apart the Red Sea, to lead the people of Israel through. Look, here is the might and power of God demonstrated. God comes with sleeves rolled up, ready to get to work in order to save those who are helpless and at an end of themselves. And this is the language of someone coming in triumph and victory, the might of God's arm. God is coming as the one who has conquered and defeated the enemies of his people in order to set them free and lead them out into freedom, those ones who previously were in bondage. And the verse speaks of his reward, his recompense, and the scholars wonder just exactly what does that refer to. What is his reward? What is his recompense? Is his reward the blessing that he gives to his people, the booty, as it were, that he shares with his people, the spoils of battle with which he enriches his people? Or is the reward that the prophet speaks of the people themselves, whom God has liberated to be his very own people? And maybe we might debate and discuss that with the scholars, but maybe both are true, because God has led people to freedom. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4, where he quotes the 68th Psalm. He has led a host of captives in his train. Those captives have been liberated and set free. Jesus leads them in triumph into freedom. And he gives, remember how Paul goes on, he gives gifts to men. That great trove of gifts. Remember Paul's words of celebration and joy at the beginning of Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This is something to be celebrated. Our God has come, and his recompense, his reward is with him. And the invitation then: go up on a high mountain, declare this, celebrate the unveiling of the mighty arm of a delivering, redeeming God. And the language, it's very interesting. In verse 9, the one being addressed, go up, celebrate, declare, make this known. It's the one being told to make known the news. That's the grammar indicates it's a female. And we immediately think, of course, Jerusalem is being pictured as a woman, as a female. Jerusalem is to declare, is to cry out, is to sing out about what God has done. But then we hear that language of the mighty arm and the delivering power of God, and we think back to Exodus chapter 15. Verse 20, where we've got Miriam and the woman of Israel. There they are dancing and singing with their tambourines and celebrating the fact that God has unveiled the might of his arm to deliver his people. And there's that great commotion of joyful singing, Miriam and the woman of Israel celebrating what God has done to redeem them. Or we might think again of those women that so... Remember the woman that got under Saul's skin, King Saul's skin? Because they were singing as well. Do you remember? They say, "Saul has slain his thousands." And that line was all right. It was the next line that really got Saul. "And David his 10,000s." You see, they're singing of the triumph, the victory, the seemingly invincible power of David, the one who was to be the great king over his people. Or we might think again of the 68th Psalm that we already referred to, that starts out by saying, God will arise, his enemies will be scattered, and then goes on in verse 11 to say that a great host of women declare the news. Great host of women declare. You see the imagery. It's wonderful. These singing women, isn't this great? All these singing women who are declaring the might and power of a delivering God. Really, the picture is that of the non-combatants, isn't that right? Those who didn't go into battle, those who stayed home and had someone fight for them. See, that's the imagery. We could do nothing to deliver ourselves. We were hopelessly in bondage to the powers of darkness, the prince of this world. But the Lord Jesus, remember Paul's vivid language in Colossians, Jesus has triumphed over them mightily and gloriously by his cross. The spiritual deliverance that you and I need is not a spiritual deliverance that we accomplish for ourselves. We were helpless. Jesus is the champion who has gone out in our place. Jesus is the champion who has received in our place the wrath, the just wrath of God. Jesus is the champion who has defeated death and the grave. You can't defeat death and the grave. I can't defeat death and the grave. Jesus has defeated death and the grave, and we celebrate that. The great Easter message that rejoices the hearts of God's people week in and week out, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Jesus has won victory for us, and in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. We who didn't fight, we who weren't able to raise a finger, we who were weak, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, in Jesus Christ are able to celebrate a great and glorious victory. Here is the church, the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ sings the victory of redeeming grace. The bride of Christ celebrates the coming of the champion who sets her free. The bride of Christ, you think of the 45th Psalm, that glorious wedding psalm, the bride of Christ with shining eyes, with melting heart, looks on the Lord Jesus, the warrior who straps his sword to his side, who goes forth victoriously to deliver and protect his people. And the church of the Lord Jesus, though she may find herself beleaguered and beset, is confident that in Jesus Christ, all her and our enemies will be utterly subdued and defeated. That's something to celebrate. And we hear those women singing, Miriam and her sisters, the woman of Jerusalem, the woman singing in the presence of Saul about David. And we want to join in, don't we? Because Jesus is our champion. He's the one who set us free. He's the one who died for us. And He is the one who loves us. He loved his church. He loved his bride. Was ready to give his life for her. It's the duty of the church, says E.J. Young. It's the duty of the church to declare the whole counsel of God. You see, here we are. We are the citizens of the New Jerusalem. The privilege of the church. What does the church do? The church in this world sings forth the praises of the one who has come to deliver and redeem. We celebrate what our God has done. Even in times of difficulty and trial, we celebrate what our God has done, so that in a darkened and confused world, the church of Jesus, as it were on a high mountain, sings forth, celebrates the redeeming work of God. And if Jesus is the great champion of the church, he's also her protector. Isaiah speaks of that in verse 11. There's the celebration of his coming, but verse 11 speaks of the enjoyment of his coming, because he comes to us, not to pay a quick visit, but he comes to us in order to remain with us. the beginning of our section, and we looked at it several weeks ago. Isaiah 40, verse 1, begins with words of comfort. Comfort, comfort Jerusalem. And now it's Jerusalem that's taking up those words of comfort and celebrating the comforting presence of God. Listen to verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are with young. The presence of Jesus, the presence of God with his people. As one commentator has said, that the arm of God, this mighty arm that's raised in triumph, is lowered in compassion. You see, this mighty arm that defeats the enemies of Jesus and his people, that same mighty arm enfolds his loved ones, holds us fast, keeps us safe, causes us to feel secure. The shepherd who's strong to fight off the wolves, to fight off the predators, that shepherd then turns from driving off the predator to comforting and reassuring the frightened sheep. Isn't that marvelous? The Lord Jesus, who went into the temple and drove out the money changers and drove out the merchants and sent them fleeing before him, the tables scattering, the animals running, the money rolling across. That same Jesus taking children in his arms and putting his hands on them and blessing them. The Lord Jesus is the Savior whom we need. He's strong to save, but he's tender to comfort. John Calvin says the sum of our happiness consists solely in the presence of God. We were created to be in the presence of God. Our first parents enjoyed the presence of God in Eden. Our first parents were driven from God's presence, but God in Jesus has come to seek the exiles, has come to bring them home. And he brings them home into a relationship with himself. God is a God who gets up close and personal in the person of Jesus. He's not just a Sunday God. He's a God who's with his people day in and day out. He's an everyday God who tends, who pastures. That's the language, the shepherd who tends his flock. He doesn't just show up occasionally to see how they're doing. He's there all the time. He's watching over them. He knows them by name. He leads them out and in so they find pasture. He gathers them up in his strong arms. He carries them. The idea of the fold and the shepherd's garment, and there it is, and he can get the lamb in there and carry that little one that's weak and needs to be carried and supported, and his special care for those who are vulnerable. What a picture for us. We need to be caring people because we have a caring Savior. Who are the vulnerable ones? Who are the weak ones? Who are the ones that need to be supported and encouraged? Who are the ones that we need to draw alongside in the name of the Lord Jesus in order to encourage? You see, Isaiah has already introduced us to the Savior by the name of Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. And the great and wonderful truth that we celebrate is, behold, our God has come. Jesus has come. He has come to save, but he has come to stay as well. He's come to comfort. He's come to protect. He has come to bless, and we're glad. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks now for this great good news that the prophet speaks of. And we ask that our hearts might be comforted by it. And we ask that you would give us great joy in celebrating it, and that you would give us great effectiveness in proclaiming it. But we pray, our Father, that our hearts might be comforted in the knowledge that we have a Savior who has promised that never will he leave us, never will he forsake us, but that he will be with us to the very end of this age. For that we give you thanks. Amen.